Okay. All right, we're studying Matthew chapter 5. And we're studying this fifth verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we've been focusing on one particular personality that is a grand example of meekness in the Bible, and of course it's Moses, the meekest man in all the earth was Moses. And so we want to continue to look at some thoughts there. As you recall, we learned from Acts chapter 7 that Moses had a sense of what he was supposed to do in his early life, and he had no doubt come to know the Lord, and at an early age, as a result of the faith of his mother and father. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the message of salvation has always been the same. It wasn't different for Old Testament people as compared to those in the New Testament at all. They trusted Christ. They trusted the coming Messiah as their deliverer, as their hope, as their salvation. And it's a big mistake to try to divide Christianity and Judaism in such a way that the Jews of the Old Testament had a relationship with God that is somehow or other different from that of the relationship that we have with Him in this church dispensation. It's very important to understand that the eternal plan of God was for the whole world. It wasn't just for the Jew. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The only reason the Jew is sort of lifted out of the sea of humanity as a special people was for the purpose of drawing special attention to the working of God with those He calls His own. Well, once you get saved, you're born into the family of God and you become a chosen people, just like Israel was. Israel is only a type of the eternal plan of God concerning every soul that has ever lived. The Jew is a peculiar people, but so is a believer. Any believer, that any person that trusts Christ as their Savior becomes a peculiar person, and they become the people of God. And so being a Jew genetically doesn't make you a child of God. It's the circumcision of heart that makes you a child of God. And I think once you begin to understand these things, then complicated passages like the ones that you read in the book of Romans begin to open up to you, and you begin to understand it more clearly. So studying the life of Moses is an opportunity for us as Christians to understand better the message of God to the whole world, how we can be saved, how we can be saved personally, and how we can live a life in this world in such a way that God is able to use our life. And He can't use us if we're not meek. We have to be meek. And the reason the emphasis is in Scripture on the need for meekness is because by nature we're not. We're not meek by nature, we're proud by nature. And just like Moses, we have to come to a point in our life of realizing what our helplessness is. And Moses was brought to that point. And so our purpose in studying these things is to discover how Moses eventually arrived at this point that God said these things about him, that he was the meekest man in all the earth. God was not offended by that. That was a wonderful thing. This is the virtue that God is looking for in us, because he can bless that. He can't bless pride. He can't bless self-sufficiency and independence. God can only work in the life of the person that has a broken and a contrite heart, the person that is poor in spirit, the person that has learned to mourn over the natural state, the person that has finally come to the point of verse 5 here in Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Lord wants us to be this way.
Can we talk about this word meek? Meek, all I say is that somebody has been stomped on.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to you? There's no reason for them. You can be poor, but you don't have to be meek.
Mm-hmm. What I'm trying to say. Okay, meekness is an attitude that you could describe as being a person who doesn't believe that he deserves, in other words, deserving of nothing is what meekness is.
Are we born with that?
No, absolutely not.
Some people think they are.
Mm-hmm. That's why the entitlement mentality with government giveaways is so successful, is because people do believe they deserve something. And they're playing on human nature, and that's what the giveaway programs are all about, is the entitlement mentality, which is the opposite of meekness. Meekness is the realization that we deserve nothing. We do not deserve anything. We do not deserve the blessing of God. We do not deserve his notice. We do not deserve anything but hell. That's what the message of the Bible is. And so meekness is coming to that point of being able to believe that about yourself with an honest heart, that we do not deserve anything. So Moses, he came to that point. And so our purpose is to study how that came about. And first of all, we have to realize that he was not a meek man at all at the beginning. And when Stephen was describing the Old Testament history, as we read it in Acts 7, it's very evident that Moses thought that the children of Israel would have understood that he was supposed to lead them out of Egypt. We discovered that he had natural reasons for believing that would be the case, because he was mighty in word and in deed. He was a man of great accomplishment and talent and position. Here he was, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was very likely in line for the throne in Egypt. And had he conducted himself in a humanistic way, he would have probably been promoted right on up. And eventually,
took none of those abilities, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you're it.
Yeah.
And he's looking behind him to see who he's talking about.
Yeah.
But here again, he's taking the ones that know something. Mm-hmm. In most cases, the very weak ones are making them strong. Huh?
That's exactly right. And this is what eventually happens in the life of Moses. He is reduced to the.
Would you classify Moses then, prior to this time, a little on the meek side?
No, I'd say that he was just like everybody by nature. He was proud. He was proud of his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He sensed that, and it mingled with all of this. So now I said, this is what gets complicated about it. Mingled with all of that was the fact that I believe he was truly saved, but mixed with the genuine salvation that the Lord had given him was a lot of self. Because of natural talents, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and so he knew that he was a smart man. He knew that he was a man of great learning, and again, mighty in word. He was a man that could get up in front of people and he could address them with authority, and people recognized him as being mighty in word. And then it says, and indeed. And so he could do many things, and people would look at him and they would say, oh, this is a great personality here. Well, the problem with that is, if we come to the Lord or go into the Lord's work with this kind of self-reliance, as though, you know, okay, we've got our education and we can speak well and we've done this and we've done the other thing, then how does the Lord get glory?
They pull the rug out from underneath
it. Yeah. And he has to show us that without him we can do nothing. And that's exactly our condition before God. Without the Lord we can do absolutely nothing. And this had to happen to Moses. He had to come to this point of realizing that even though he was in this special position, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and with all this education and so forth, the Lord could not use him in that frame of mind. And not only that, there was a certain element of self-confidence that was offensive even to his natural brethren. They said, who are you? I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, you think you're going to deliver us? I mean, we know what you did to that Egyptian. We know that you killed him and hid him. And so Moses was afraid and was reduced to nothing. And fled for his life because he knew that Pharaoh would find out and he would be a dead man. So Moses ends up on the backside of the wilderness. And it's there that he learns that self must die. And that's what we've got to learn. We've got to learn that the self has got to die. What do we have to offer God? Nothing. Nothing.
The Lord was behind him when Miriam and some of those other people disputed his authority. Mm-hmm. And they soon found out that he was the top dog.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord came back and really stomped on those people.
That's right, he did. He did.
Did you feel have a feeling that Moses, if he had to be a smart man, he knew his position, what we're saying, right?
Well,
later, as he started leading the people, it became self-evident to him from God giving him that direction.
Yeah. Well, what we're going to learn about it is that Moses had at this point learned when Miriam and Aaron questioned him about his marriage to the Ethiopian woman, that he didn't have to defend himself. He didn't get angry with them because of what they said, because great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I believe he had come to a point where his meekness owned the accusations, and he probably listened to what they said, and rather than defending himself, he probably gave them a nod and said, well, you're probably right. And there's no indication that he was defensive of himself. Well, that's a virtue that's supernatural, because a natural man, if you ever criticize somebody, the first thing that's going to happen is their defense mechanisms are going to come out, and they're going to try to devise in their mind some system of self-justification. And I mean, try it. I mean, well, don't try it. You know, you open your eyes and notice it when you experience it. If you ever say anything critical of anybody, if it's you know, your child or wife or husband or a friend, if you say anything that hints of, well, you know, I don't agree with you, or I think that was a mistake, the very next thing you're going to experience is a defense mechanism and a self-justification, so that self is always viewed in the glorious image we think we are. But the person that becomes meek because God has gotten them to the backside of the wilderness and taught them some things, you learn that you do not have to defend yourself. God will defend you if there's anything defensible about you.
I've always thought that being thin-skinned was a hindrance to almost everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. You cannot go places, go very far with people that are thin-skinned. If people do not have humility about them, then they deprive themselves of the benefit of counsel and the wisdom of the multitude of counselors. And sometimes the best counselor you'll have is some person that doesn't like you and tells you something that at least reveals to you their perspective of you. That helps you step back and rethink many things, like, for instance, well, if this is the impression I'm giving, maybe I need to be more sensitive about the impression I'm giving people. And as we've noted before, rather than responding naturally to negative remarks made about us, if we truly have the life of Christ in us, we're not going to listen to that remark and translate it in terms of self. Our first consideration is going to be, I wonder if this person is genuinely saved. And if they are not, then what is my responsibility as someone who believes himself to be saved? What is my responsibility to that person? Well, our responsibility to the people around us is not to be defensive of ourselves. It's to be concerned about their relationship with the Lord, not their relationship with us. It's very important to understand this. Our objective in life as a believer is not to go through life preoccupied with how we are perceived, but how other people perceive Christ. We're not important. We're really not. Well, what can we do in life that's of any value?
Self-protection. There was an instance in World War II when I think it was either 6 or 7 Americans were captured by the Nazis, and they had them in a building, and they let them out one at a time and shot them. Those people inside felt that maybe they wouldn't be shot, presumably. But it seems to me if the remainder, say 4 or 5 of them, look, we're all going to die, let's stop this guard up here if we can. We may be killed, but we'll take 1 or 2 of them with us. Mm-hmm. And I've always, they were sheep led to the slaughter. Mm-hmm. I've always thought about that when I started thinking about meekness.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have to understand understand these things, at least in the context of these passages, and then apply it the best we can. And I
look at it from a different perspective.
Yeah. But the key thing that I want to leave you with on this thought is our preoccupation, if we're truly meek before God, is to not be so overly concerned about other people's view of us, but rather their view of Christ. And the other thing that we need to consider is beyond their actual relationship to the Lord is what is their spiritual condition? If we would be concerned about people's spiritual condition, not from the standpoint of condescendingly looking at them, but realizing that our responsibility as believers is to minister to people who have problems, who have a bad attitude. So sometimes the Lord will send people our way to say things that they, you know, say things that normally would be offensive, to just see, to help us discover whether or not we even understand the ministry. What is the ministry? Is the ministry preoccupation with self, or is the ministry preoccupation with the needs of the people out here that we're supposed to go to and help? If we could ever understand that one point right there that we've just talked about, I think that we'd be well on our way toward understanding much of what the Bible teaches there. Well, the primary thing is, 100 years from now, we're all going to be dead. What difference does it make that you were ever offended? I mean, think about it. Who are you? I mean, so we get upset that somebody said something about us that maybe they shouldn't have said. What difference does it make in 100 years? Folks, the only thing that ever meant anything in this life is our relationship to God, not other people's relationship to us. But I'm telling you, in our nature, we are self-centered, not God-centered. And in our relationship with other people, we do not think in terms of their relationship to the Lord, but no, I'm offended by what this person said because to me, I'm a man-centered person. God is not really in my thoughts here. I am offended by what this person has said or done to me. As though that's important. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I think it's so important to step back often and look at the big picture. Who are we? I mean, really. Who are we? I know all of you have seen on the news that Tim Russert died, the news reporter, commentator. And, you know, I didn't know him. I've heard more about him the last few days here and there, articles and news bites and so forth. But death is such a finality in many respects. What do we learn from the deaths of people around us? Our nature is to never think of death as it relates to us personally. It's just, it's always other people that die. It's never us. It's always other people. Too bad, too sad. So-and-so passed away. But we need to get away from this self-centeredness that refuses to think in terms of dying. I tell you, one of the reasons man by nature cannot embrace that thought except superficially, it's because we're made in the image of God, who is eternal. And that's exactly how people live. They live as though they're going to live forever.
You know, while we're talking about personalities, a lot of people, including myself, are easily offended. I had a case where I went hunting with a man, a good friend, and the last day of the hunt, I gave a very extended buzzer for breakfast. And I offended that man for the rest of the day and all the way back there from out in South Dakota. He wouldn't expect to even talk to me. So finally, I had to take it in hand myself. I wrote him a nice little letter and said that if I have offended him in any way, that God will just have to, you just have to forgive me because it wasn't meant that way. I got the nicest letter back. He said, well, just my mean nature, and you didn't offend me at all, and I'm the one at fault. So a simple, and we're good friends again now, but a simple little thing like disposing of that will sure change the personality and retain a friendship. Whereas if I let it ride, I probably wouldn't be talking to him today.
Yeah. Well, there's definitely some very practical things that we can do.
I guess a little humility doesn't hurt in a lot of ways.
No, it doesn't. Let's look now at Exodus chapter 3. This was no doubt a marked turning point in the life of Moses. Of course, a lot of things had already taken place before the burning bush event that prepared Moses' heart for what he was fixing to experience. So the total change was not at this moment. It had events leading up to this. He'd been on the backside of the wilderness now for 40 years, so a lot of years had passed by, and Moses had learned many, many things about himself, and he's learned enough that the Lord is now able to begin to use him. And so immediately after the burning bush event, Moses begins to be used in a mighty way by the Lord. Now, folks, this is important for us to understand, because what is true of Moses can be true of us. And I think the question you need to ask yourself right now as you sit here this morning is the Lord using you? Does He use your life? Do you think that He's using your life if you just come to church? If you just profess to be a Christian and you read your Bible every once in a while and you do a number of things to maybe feel better about yourself and your relationship with God, or presumed relationship with God. I think that we need to broaden our perspective here of things and get out of this natural mentality of thinking in terms of self. And you can think in terms of self even in your relationship to God, so that the primary thing of concern to you is, okay, I think that I have a pretty good relationship with God. I believe I am saved. And I believe that the Lord uses me. Well, can we allow this morning the question, does He? Does He? Does He use you? What is there about you? What have you learned? as Moses had to experience. The Lord had to take him to the backside of the wilderness. He had to reduce him to nothing before he could use him. Do you reckon that we are exempt from such a drastic school of learning as Moses had to go to? That we do not have this problem self-sufficiency or this view of personal adequacy. A kind of subtle pride that we're just not aware of, we're not quite able to detect, that would cause us to be exempt from such a school as Moses had to go to. Moses, I'm telling you, was not aware of how deep his problem was, and I don't think any of us by nature are. So, is the Lord using you? It's a good question to ask.
We live by the Ten Commandments, theoretically. I watch a program last night, and there's a father, and he says, "You all know the Ten Commandments." He says, "If I come down to you, or you, can you tell me exactly all of those Ten Commandments and in the proper order?" Well, I said, "Sure, hopefully it didn't come to me." I had to think about that a lot. That's what we should be living by, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If we don't know that simple thing, what are we doing?
Well, that's
it. We're all guilty of that. Unless we practice it and go through those every day.
Huh? I think it would be good to do that. I do.
If anybody knows about it, that's Moses.
Yeah. I agree. Christianity has its very practical elements, and the Ten Commandments are certainly the practical elements of being a genuine believer. The question is, what is the significance of the burning bush? What did it represent? He had the bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. What does it represent? Well, I believe that it represented Israel. I believe the bush represented Israel. I believe that the fire in the bush was representative of God in Israel, preserving Israel, because naturally speaking, that bush should have been consumed, but it wasn't. It was miraculously preserved. It was not consumed by the fire. And so, if you look at the history here, at that point in time in history concerning Israel, you remember the Lord had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that on down the road, his children, his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, were going to end up down in Egypt. They'd be down there for 400 years in bondage in Egypt, but that he would deliver them. And this time had come. All those years had passed, and this time had come. And here they were down there in Egypt, which the Lord referred to in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 as an iron furnace. And here was Israel in this iron furnace, but not consumed. And over the generations following the captivity, the same thing continued to be true. God miraculously preserved Israel and has to this day, so that they still have their identity. Other cultures have disappeared, but not the Jew. And they will continue as a people. It is impossible for them to lose their identity off of the face of the earth, because of the supernatural intervention of God. And this is the significance of the fire in the bush. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And all throughout the scripture, fire is a symbol of the Lord. Sometimes it's a symbol of judgment, but sometimes it's a symbol of grace, and I believe it is here. They could have been consumed, and there was every natural reason for the bush to be consumed, but it wasn't. Well, why are we not consumed? Well, the Bible provides the answer for that. It's God's grace and God's mercy. It's God's love for us that we're not consumed. And so behind this event is an explanation that we discover as we continue to study the Scriptures. God loves us. We're like a thorny bush, the value of which is nothing. I mean, what is the value of a bush, a dried bush in the wilderness? It was not a fruit-bearing thing. As a matter of fact, if you look up the word bush, it says thorny bush. It's something to get close to. As a matter of fact, if you try to handle it, you're going to get hurt. It'll prick you. And that's the way man by nature is. Man will hurt you. Man by nature will hurt you if you get close to him. That's why people do not like to get close to people. They like to separate themselves from the world and stay in their nice little comfortable world. Sometimes it's the home. And sometimes people just withdraw to the family because they feel secure there. But you know, God doesn't want us to do that. He didn't do that. He left the comforts of heaven and glory and came down here into this miserable world to minister. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to break away from the comforts of life and get involved in the lives of people. And yes, they will hurt you. They'll prick you and they'll hurt you. But our primary concern cannot be self. Our primary concern should be what is their relationship to God. My reason for existence is ministering to people who do not know the Lord. My ministry is to use the discernment that the Lord gives us to evaluate people's relationship to the Lord and try to discover what the nature of their problem is, and then minister to that need. So this is the significance of the burning bush. I just happened to run across this before I came in. I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. The Lord commented on the burning bush event in the context of a question by the Sadducees concerning resurrection. Of course, they did not believe in a resurrection. It makes you wonder what in the world could have motivated them to believe in anything if they did not believe in a resurrection. Could life possibly have a point? To even believe there's a God and not believe in resurrection would have made your belief system no more advantageous than that of believing Darwinian evolution. If there's no resurrection, what difference does it make whether you believe there's a God or whether you believe Darwin was right? It makes you wonder. But in verse 27, then came unto him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife, and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And so here the Lord makes mention of this burning bush event. And the thrust of what he's saying here has to do with the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead. And he brings into the picture here, as far as Moses is concerned, that God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who were dead. All of those were dead, at least apparently. Dead physically, but not dead. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, when it comes to this matter of meekness, here again I want to emphasize to you, apart from the Lord, what difference does it make what other people's view of us is? I mentioned this the other day. One of the preoccupations of former President Bill Clinton was his legacy. Who cares about his legacy? Why should we care about anybody's legacy if the reasons are just confined to the self? I could care less about his legacy. I could care less about anybody's legacy if there is no resurrection. But if there's a resurrection, then the significance of self shifts entirely away from self to God. Because without God, we're nothing. We're nothing. We're like a thought that's forgotten in eternity. What is the significance of our accomplishments, of our going to school and getting our diplomas, of our wealth or our possessions or our popularity? What difference does it make? It means nothing, absolutely nothing. The only way that your life can ever mean anything is only as it relates to the eternal God, who has promised to give eternal life to those that will believe the message of this book. Folks, this is part of the profound education that you get at the Burning Bush School. Apart from God, who is our life, who is our future, who is our hope for the eternal future, There is no future. There is no meaning to what we do here in this life, no matter what it is that we accomplish in this present world. We are nothing. We are nothing without God. And that's part of the, if we can speak of it as a formula of meekness, that's part of what the stuff of meekness is made out of. It's this kind of understanding right here. It comes right out of the book. And so the Lord is telling us here, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Of course, God told Moses this. Moses was not telling God this. God was telling Moses this, and Moses owned it. And he owned it so perfectly that when the Lord spoke about Moses here, he spoke of it as though Moses is the one who said these things. Well, Moses did say those things after God told him. After God told him, that information came from God. Without God, Moses was nothing. But God told Moses that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses believed it, and it became a part of his thinking. And from then on, this was his testimony. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. And Moses, even though he's buried, Abraham, though he's buried, and Isaac and Jacob, they're not dead. They're not dead at all. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, and he had promised these men everlasting life, just like he does us. And so rather than getting up in the morning and going out and facing people as though life is about ourselves, and the business of life is dealing with all of these people around us that sometimes say things they ought not and offend us, why should we allow ourselves to be consumed by such things? Folks, if we cannot rise above ourselves and see the big picture, the only thing in this world that matters is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who has promised to raise us from the dead. And beyond that, our business is that of making sure that other people come to know him that way. And that we have the humility, the meekness, to be able to get involved in the lives of people. Sometimes people that are not our favorite people to be around, but to get involved in their lives and assess their condition and become a minister to them, used by God to draw them closer to Christ. But is it not true that most of the time we're caught off guard and people say things to us that get us upset and cause us to be offended? And rather than allow ourselves to be anywhere within the proximity of the people that offend us, we go the other way. No, I think what we need to do is study how to get closer to them. PC mentioned it. He wrote a letter and apologized. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to figure out how we can get back involved in people's lives. Because the ultimate consideration is not ourselves. It isn't. 100 years from now, the only thing that's going to matter is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the relationship of everybody else and their relationship to Jesus Christ. If you want to take Luke chapter 20 and read here and study why the Lord would have mentioned Moses and the bush in the context of marriage, think about it for yourself and ask the Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, if the thrust of it is resurrection from the dead, the significance of resurrection, then you have to see that the focus of everything shifts away from us as being important. And what comes in the place of that is the importance of God. That's all that matters. And that's what you learn at the burning bush. The backside of the wilderness. The only thing that matters is the Lord. So we've got to get away from self-centeredness. We've got to run to God-centeredness and learn to view the world and life and all the events in it from the perspective of God as he looks down from heaven. That's the only perspective that means anything. We're going to die. Like Tim Russert, we're going to die. And apart from a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, our life means nothing, absolutely nothing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to appreciate your word. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be a better testimony for you. And help us, Lord, in our attitudes. We can develop attitudes even in a meeting like this. And even as we're studying about meekness, we can embrace thoughts that display the fact that we've learned very little. But we need to be people of compassion. We need to get outside of ourselves and how we feel about things and think more carefully about how you feel about things. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.